Turn to Acts chapter 13. Last week we started in Acts chapter 20, and I talked about the gospel of the grace of God, and ultimately showed, hopefully, was able to show that the gospel of the grace of God was a new terminology for the same gospel that Paul preached from the beginning. There's only one slight difference. When the gospel of the grace of God is preached, you do not add the phrase at the end of it that says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You don't need to, because no one after Acts chapter 28, at least, no one goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek with the gospel of Christ. We go to anybody, anywhere, under any circumstance, no matter who they are, what they are, what they were when they were away, and what they are now that they're here. Doesn't make any difference. In other words, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and in Romans 1, it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But now it's the gospel of the grace of God, and so there's no reason to put in the phrase to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what I want to do tonight is to go back to the inception of when Paul began to preach openly this gospel. When I say openly, I mean from when it appears in your Bible. And that's in Acts chapter 13. So we're going to start there. Now, by the way, this does not change when Paul was saved by this gospel. He was saved in Acts chapter 9 by the gospel of Christ. Sometimes somebody gets crossways in their thinking when they're preaching, and it's happened to me a few hundred times over the years, but sometimes people say things that they don't really have any scripture to back up, and it's because they believe something else and they don't quite know how to get the point across, and so some words come out of their mouth that sounds like they're saying something when, if you question them about a specific belief, that won't show up in what they believe. See, let me remind you, the gospel of the kingdom, which was preached by Jesus, by John the Baptist, by Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, Paul could not get saved by it. There wasn't any other gospel that had a saving power involved with it until the gospel of Christ, and Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9. Otherwise, he could not have been what he was in terms of being recognized by the apostles, in terms of knowing Jesus Christ and whatever. He would have had no way to be in Christ except by the gospel of Christ, and that's from Acts chapter 9 on. Now, beg your pardon? Well, it's on the basis of the fact that he was blaspheming the Holy Spirit of Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. And we went over that last week, if I remember. I don't get a chance to review myself totally very much, so I don't know whether I said it, but I think we did. But from Acts chapter 9 on, the Apostle Paul is saved. Not questionable, not wondering whether or not he really was saved. He was. Well, therefore, since he could not get saved by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, then he had to be saved by the gospel of Christ, no matter what anybody believes. So, here in Acts chapter 13, he's been with Barnabas for more than a year now in Antioch, and something happens here to change what he's doing. Now, once again, it is important to take notice when Paul changes what he's doing. It doesn't change his gospel, but it changes who he's with and where he does it. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Please notice that Barnabas is listed first, Saul is listed last. And notice in this next verse, the same thing appears. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they'd fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Barnabas is listed first, Paul is second. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, which would be on the far western side of Cyprus, far southwestern side of the island of Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now, here's the deal. You're in Acts chapter 13, and they're in synagogues preaching. Synagogues are Jewish churches. It has to do with not being, it's a meeting house. I guess we shouldn't call them churches, right? It's a meeting house, and it has to do with, it's not trying to take the temple's place. It has to do with not being able to just go walk up to the temple. Journey is being, I mean, for crying out loud, he's on an island in the Mediterranean. A little difficult to get to Jerusalem every time they wanted to offer an oblation unto the Lord. Can't do that. So they have synagogues. And I've never found a reason in the Old Testament for them to have synagogues. If there's one back there, I never did find it. However, I see no reason why they shouldn't. They are scattered. They're all over the place. The Jews have been removed from the land from about 606 B.C. Many of them gathered back in about 530 to 490 B.C. And from about 470 B.C., they began to be scattered again and again and again and again. And Rome has got the Jews scattered all over the place, just a few in Judea and in Samaria, relative to the whole, I mean, a few. So here on this island, there's a synagogue of the Jews. And Saul and Barnabas preached there. Now notice verse 6. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, by his name that implies a Gentile. He's an official in the country there, and his name is of Greek background, so he's no doubt a Gentile. Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, and it says, for so is his name by interpretation, this is the same guy, this false prophet, this Jew named Bar-Jesus. And Bar-Jesus is son of or like unto Jesus. Elymas is a name that means confusion about God. El, generally speaking, has to do with God or God's personage. And the rest of it has to do with confusion. Well, if you were a sorcerer, you'd sure be confusing people, so I guess that fits. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Now, for Saul to get his name changed to Paul, there's a big deal. It's a big deal on a lot of fronts. One is, the word Saul in Hebrew is requested, desired, standout. The word Paul is Greek, and it means little one, diminished. As concerning stones, it's like gravel, unmeasurable sand. That's the way Paul is. Now, Strong's Concordance Dictionary doesn't give that to you the way Cruden's does. I don't know who's right. It means little one. So there he is. He goes from having a name that means requested and desired to be having a name that means little one. And from here on in the Bible, except when he quotes what the Lord said to him, his name is Paul. And from here on, Paul is mentioned before Barnabas, except for two places, one of which is when James in Jerusalem refers to them, and Barnabas is mentioned first. And so the preeminence in the book of Acts is obviously Paul from here on. So you're in Acts 13:9, from 13:9 all the way to 28:30 or 31. Well, I think can't remember the number of verses there. Paul is the preeminent guy. Paul is. None of the 12 are authoritative for the writing of the Word of God's sake. They're not authoritative about what they're preaching. Paul is. Now, what really gets me about Christianity in general is that nobody seems to pay any attention to that. If the Lord had changed from Moses while Moses was still alive, if the Lord had changed to Joshua while Moses was still alive, do you suppose it would have caused a great deal of consternation amongst the readers? Yeah, probably so. If the 12 had tried to take over the ministry of Jesus Christ while Christ was still here upon the earth, would that have caused a great deal of consternation? Yeah, sure would have. So here's the 12 apostles, minus James, the brother of John, all the way through the book of Acts from here on, not important anymore. Only Paul and his word and his preaching is important, and the world doesn't want to make any difference in that. The world doesn't want to notice that. The Christian world wants the whole thing to be vanillaized and homogenized and say Peter and Paul preached the same thing. Well, they didn't come close to preaching the same thing. But the other part of the factor that's involved there is, why didn't anybody pay any attention to this in Acts 13 through 28? Come on, that's more than half of the book. And in terms of pages in the book, it's more than two-thirds, I think. Surely that's worth noting. And yet the world around us doesn't want to take note of it. They want it to be the same. It's not the same. So, since it's not the same, and we being the rebels that we are, we're going to take note of it. We're going to talk about the differences. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, when Paul gets his name changed, he sets his eyes on this guy, Elymas the sorcerer, verse 10, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now take note of what Paul is calling this Jew. We know by verse 6 he's a false prophet and a sorcerer. And we know that his name means confusion when we bother to look that up. But I want you to notice that again. He said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Hold on to Acts 13 and look in John chapter 8. John 8. In the book of John, in the first eight chapters, up to where we're fixing to read here, Jesus has emphasized the words that come out of his mouth as being from God the Father, from the Father. He's there to do what the Father sent him to do, and his words are extremely important, and on and on. He says, verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. One of the few times Jesus says he spoke to the world, by the way. Very few places does he imply that he's talking to the whole world. But he says, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. That's, of course, many Jews. And if you just take the word many and think about it, the relativity of that, you think, well, Jesus is really getting a crowd. Well, watch how he thins them out. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. You know, the lion ding-a-ling standing there in bondage to the government of Rome and saying a thing like that? What, they think Christ didn't notice that they were in bondage to Rome? I don't understand that. I really don't understand. Well, how could they say that? Well, I know why they said it. It has to do with pride. How sayest thou you shall be made free? Verse 34. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. Who's he talking to? Which Jews? Jews that believed on him. Ain't that something? You seek to kill me, he said, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Yeah, somewhere it all comes out, doesn't it? Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? I think they just cursed at him there, don't you? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If it is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him. And keep his saying, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know why I read all that? Because the righteousness of God is the truth. If you don't think the righteousness of God is the truth, read the law. The righteousness of God is the truth. Moses told the children of Israel that if they'd keep that law, it would be their righteousness. Paul showed that now the righteousness of God shows up in Jesus Christ rather than in the law. Well, when Jesus was standing here talking to these people, he was showing them the righteousness of God. When Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascended up into heaven, appeared unto the apostle Paul, he showed Paul the righteousness of God in him. That's why Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 3 and many other places. So he's standing here, don't turn back to Acts 13 yet, but he's standing there in Acts chapter 13 And he's talking to a guy who is a Jew, but he's like these Jews. He acts like and pretends to have powers, but he doesn't get them from God. He's not really a child of God, that Elymas the sorcerer, though he might have been, since he was a Jew, he was a child of Abraham. But he's like this, these guys. They're Abraham's seed, and they can call Abraham their father. But Jesus said to them in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father, which is the devil. Wow. Well, now you know the kind of thing that both Jesus, by the way, that Adam, Seth, Enos, on and on down to Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12 apostles, and Paul, they all face the same thing. People who pretend to know God and don't. And just like the one Adam faced in the Garden of Eden, people who pretend to know God but don't know Him lie about Him. You said right there, verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Last part of the verse. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. There ain't but one lie, ladies and gentlemen. One lie. The lie is what God really said was. That's the lie. The rest of the lies that go on in the world are just variations upon a theme. Anything to take anyone's mind away from the pure righteousness of God is a variation of the theme that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. He blinded that guy in Acts chapter 13, remember? Did I read that far? That he was blinded? Okay, go back to Acts 13. I'm not sure whether I did or didn't. No, I did not. Verse 10. Paul says to this guy, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Let me tell you something. From Acts chapter 13, verse, was that in 11, what we just read? From Acts chapter 13, verse 11, Israel has a mist and a darkness over her eyes and can't see the truth. Oh, many did. Many did. Paul preached to Jews and many of them believed. You would find Jews today who believed. But when you get a collective group who are following what they believe from the Old Testament still hasn't occurred yet, then they're like this. You can't convince them. They don't want to get out of what they are. They like what they are. They're like, and by the way, denominationalism is a lot like them. You might as well not bother telling a denominational preacher that he doesn't need to do something of one of the things that he does that he thinks is all important or whatever. Or you might as well not tell him that Paul's the apostle of Gentiles. He'll bat his eyes at you and say, yes, he knows that. Anybody that's ever been to theology school knows that. And then he won't pay any attention to what Paul says in his religion. Because after all, he's there to propagate his religion. He's not there to simply put forth the word of life. And I realize how harsh that sounds about every preacher in the country. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, I'm not. How did you start the question there? Start the question again. You said something about being born of God. Okay, in the first place, excuse me, Robert, I think I get the drift here. In the first place, the terminology of being born of God, nobody in here is born of God. Sorry. No, not yet. I think you're going to look better, Robert. You look great now, but you're going to look better when you're born again. No, see, well, I'm not really trying to be lighthearted about this, but I want you to think about it in terms of the terminology that is used. People who are born of God, who believe today that they're born of God and don't claim the proper gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, in other words, they claim something else, they claim an Acts 2 type of experience, or they claim something else. People who claim that and they claim that for being born of God, they're not born of God. And I would have no reason to believe they were saved, although I wouldn't, if they tell me they're saved, I'm not going to accuse them of being lost until the Word of God would convict them of it. Well, you do, but what did he say? The question is, didn't Christ say that Nicodemus had to be born again? Yes, he did tell Nicodemus that, but what did he say he had to be born again for? What was he going to do if he was born again? Now, go into or see the kingdom of God. Well, so it is with you. You can't get there from here. You've got to be changed, don't you? When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, isn't he going to change you? Is he? When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord, are we going to go looking like this? We're going to be changed. We've got a new house from heaven, a building of God, house not made with hands. That's being born again. Now, I know you can find people in the Bible born again, and I'll get back to them in a minute. But what I'm saying is that people today who claim a born-again experience, who are claiming things like the Acts 2 or 3 or 4, or something that goes on inside of a church service where they get a repentance factor and water baptized or whatever, and they claim being born again on that basis, that's not what being born again is in John 3 or in reality for the church today. Yes, yes, sir. He said, am I saying 99.8% of the Christianity is wrong? Yes, sir, I am. I'm not saying that like I'm bragging, please. I'm saying that like about how pitiful it is. See, when you said 99.8%, I mean, come on, look at the size of this group. And we could find 1,000 groups like this around the country, so we got 1,000 times 30. We got 30,000 out of 300 million. Here's the deal. Let me back up so that we get this covered properly. Yes, it is scary. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, is this: that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again for our justification. The only way to be saved is to believe that. Therefore, thank you. Thought maybe I was in a room full of unbelievers. Therefore, Paul said, when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believe it, and you trust Christ, he puts a seal upon you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Is that what you believe, Robert? Amen. Me too. We're saved. We're in the 0.2% here. No, but my point is, go ask a religionist. I don't give a flip the name tag. What it takes to be saved. You won't get that answer. If you took, I know that you know many people who teach that. But again, when you know, if you know many people, do you know how many people Reader's Digest says you know if you know a lot of people? That you know 424. Look at the crowd. 307 million people in this country, and 62% of them belong to churches. 45% of them go to churches. 150 million people in this country go into churches that don't teach the gospel we just quoted. They teach some other gospel. What's the chances that they're saved? Slim. Possibly slim to none in many cases. They can get excited. They can have a rambunctious time. They can thank you, Jesus, and praise God all day long and never know. Didn't Jesus say in that day that many would say, Lord, Lord, we've cast out devils in your name, blah, blah, blah. And he says, depart from you, from me, I never knew you. Of course. Well, then why should we think the church is sitting full of people who are pious and proud of it, are that those people are saved? We have no reason to believe they're saved. If a preacher from a large church walked in here right now and wanted to talk to me about some issue, I don't care if it's a community or if it's if me calling his people lost or whatever, the first thing I'd ask him is, are you saved? Give me your testimony. What's the point of going further? There isn't any. And I understand how harsh that sounds, Robert. I really do. And I know that with your background, where you've been, you've probably seen a lot of people get saved. You probably know people who are saved. I'm not trying to say people aren't saved, but the numbers of them are slim. You could sit in a room full of 40, 50, 60 people, and every one of them watch somebody come take the preacher's hand and the preacher say to them, Freddie, are you saved? And he'd say, no, I want to be saved. And the preacher say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. Don't you understand that he paid the price for your sins? If you just trust him, he'll save you. And Freddie, trust Christ right there and say, praise God, now I know I'm saved. 40, 50, 60 people, they everyone would say, hallelujah, amen. You want to go by and check the individual testimonies of those 40, 50, 60 people and see if they've got one? It don't take a crowd very big to get out of, to get to a situation where somebody's lost. Well, just make that 5,000 sitting there, or 7,000, listening to somebody like Joel, the television man, who never ever preaches the gospel of Christ. What's the chances of anyone sitting there listening to Joel on Sunday morning or Sunday night, whenever it is he's got those 20-some-odd thousand there, what's the chances of anyone sitting there getting saved? Zero. He never preaches the gospel of Christ. You can't get saved if you don't preach the gospel. You can't cause anyone to trust Christ as their Savior if they don't hear the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believe it and place their trust in Christ. You can't get it done, folks. So what do you got propagating around the country? Mega churches where nobody's saved. I don't mean zero. I mean so few you can hardly count them. I talk to some people just practically every week, and I love these people, and they go to a sort of an offshoot of a mega church. And they're getting to be pretty mega themselves. I know what's taught by the senior pastor. He don't preach very often. So now I know that that offshoot church has very little opportunity to ever hear the gospel of Christ. If people aren't saved when they go there, the chances are they won't get saved. And by the way, there are denomination after denomination after denomination, and I could make a long list of this, that if you believe their doctrine, you're just going to bust hell wide open. Well, then how many of them are saved? Not very many, if any. Well, I was told John was, so I don't know about that. Go ahead, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. I understand that. I don't know that you always preach the wrong gospel. If you have a testimony of salvation, you could have just given your testimony and you could have been preaching the gospel of Christ clearly to people right then. And I wouldn't put you into any condemnation about that, but I can tell you this, if you were taught the wrong gospel and you believed it because you were hearing it, the Lord's going to hold you responsible for what you do not believe, not what you don't know. And when you hear that the pure and simple gospel has nothing to do with all the other stuff. It has nothing to do with going to an altar, listening closely to the invitation that a preacher gives at the end of a service, begging the people to come down front. If he gets all involved in emotion and all that stuff, that's not nothing to do with salvation. Zero. I know. I was there. I was in Separate Baptist, which is a lot like Church of Christ doctrine. It's Church of Christ doctrine with a Baptist flair until I got saved, and I got saved. Praise God, I got saved at home alone, knowing only to call upon Jesus Christ for my salvation. And then I joined a liberal Baptist church that didn't do hardly anything like that except go through some formality. The altar call in their particular church was really kind of pitiful compared to the emotional packed things I'd seen all my life up till then. And then we became Southern Baptist, and after we become Southern Baptist, we could see they were a lot more serious about it, and yet the man that we heard preach the most, I don't know if I heard him preach the gospel of Christ. My Sunday school teacher, I did. He was a good preacher. at the time, but not the pastor. I don't remember the pastor preaching the gospel of Christ. Do you, Barbara? And it didn't sound the same. Yeah, we started studying with Brother Moore not too long after we joined that Southern Baptist church, so I don't know that that pastor ever preached the gospel of Christ. He preached how to build a church. He preached how to make it big. He got him a lighted cross to stand under. Yeah. He tried to stop. He told us that home Bible classes would lead to ruin. Anyway, and go back to your question and put saved in there instead of born of God, and I understand the question. There are those who are saved in the world today are saved because there was a moment in time when they trusted Christ as their Savior. Okay? So that individual, sealed, belongs to the Lord, can't lose it. They are righteous before God according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, 19 and 21. So in the sense of that, if we got all of them together, you know, I don't know how many we'd have. You know, maybe it would be optimistically better than 30,000. Maybe it would be 300,000. I don't know how many people would be saved out of America if the Lord descended from heaven with a shout and took us out of here tonight. I have no idea how many would go. But that is going to happen, and so I think the rest of your question was, what about all the rest? Well, if the rapture happens tonight and we who are saved leave here, come Sunday morning, all the preachers will stand in their pulpit and say, that was a bunch of troublemakers anyway, let them go. I'm just kidding about that. Yes. All right. The question is, what do we mean when we say our testimony? If there was a time in your life when you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, it's like a moment in time. It's not a date or a time on the clock, but it's a moment in time that would be momentous. In other words, you'd remember it. Many people remember, you know, their wedding day or the day of their engagement or the day they graduated from high school or college or the day to get their first job or, you know, where they were when Kennedy got shot. That's right. And many things like that we remember because they're momentous. Well, isn't it easy to expect that if there's a moment in time when you trusted Christ as your Savior that you'd remember that? For me, it was the last Thursday night of October 1964. And what happened was that I had come to the end of myself. I could not go on the way I was going on in my mind and in my spirit. And I asked the Lord to save me, and I had perfect peace from then on. In other words, the peace of God came over me, and that was it. Well, I know, I mean, I had enough religious background to know Christ was the answer, and I had enough desire to have the answer that I just relied upon Him. In other words, there wouldn't have been anything else for me to trust in. So I know that it was right then, that night, about 10 o'clock, in the dark, in the bathroom. I know where I was. I know how it took place. That is our testimony. No one grows into being saved and do that. There's a moment when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believe it, and you place your trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's salvation. That's the best way I could answer you. Okay? Anybody else got another question about all this while we're... I don't know. I can tell you this much. You telling the Lord you're going to try to do something had nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. But if you told the Lord you trusted Him for your eternal life, in other words, you trusted Him with the rest of your life or whatever it is you said to Him, then that is trusting the Lord. But, there's something about this. You have to somehow or another be in the place where you believe it's going to save you when you trust Christ. You may not have to, you do not have to enumerate all your sins. You do not have to beg God. He's not in the begging business. And you do not have to promise Him something that you probably wouldn't live up to anyway in a perfect sense, because you can't keep the law perfectly. And like I said earlier, it is the law that shows His righteousness. So what happens is that His righteousness is in Christ. So I wouldn't tell you you're lost or saved, Matt, in answer to the way you said that. I can't tell anybody they're lost or saved except me. And you don't know I'm saved except I tell you that I'm saved. You understand? Well, You have to the Bible says examine yourself whether you be in the faith, and some yin-yang in conversation with some other folks this week has been trying to tell them that that doesn't mean examine yourself about your salvation. Bless your soul, if you don't examine yourself about your salvation, who you think's going to? You want to leave that in the hands of the devil? He'll convince you whichever way pleases him the most. But you know whether or not you have put any trust in Christ for your salvation. You do. I mean, there ain't no point in carrying that further. Just be honest with yourself. And you're sitting in a room full of people, or a room with people who have carried on the wrong way before. I taught Sunday school in my dad's church, lost. And he knew I was lost and didn't stop me. Never got him to answer me about that either, by the way. But listen to me. We who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we know what it's like to not know whether or not you have. Therefore, here's the answer. Give it up. You can't save yourself. You can't talk yourself into it. You can't get it because you want it. You have to let go. Trust Christ. Just leave it with Him. It's like falling off into hell knowing that Christ will catch you before you hit the flames. That kind of trust. You can't stop your journey into hell, but He can. He'll save you. It's just trust. That's all there is to it. A lady once asked me what I was talking about when I said there wasn't anybody any good. And so I reread Romans 3, verse 10 through 13 to her, and I said, do you think there's anybody any good after reading those verses? Or are they all gone out of the way? Are they together become unprofitable? There is none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. I read all those phrases to her, and I said, do you really think after reading all that there's someone that is good? And she said, well, they always told me I was good. I said, well, whoever they were lying to you. And she said, well, I don't know what to do about it. And I said, well, when you find out that you're no good, what you need is a Savior. Do you have one? And she sat there a moment with her head down. And she raised up and said, now I do. Now. She was in her mid-60s. Her husband's a little older than that, and he was lost also. And he got very, very ill and was dying. And I got up real early one morning and drove the two of them down to Audie Murphy Hospital in San Antonio. And we're sitting in one of those terminal waiting rooms. You think you're going to die before you get out of the terminal waiting room. But anyway, we're sitting there for hours. And I said to him, one of the times that I was sitting next to him, he was very restless and couldn't stay still. And I asked him, I said, are you saved? He says, I don't guess so. What do you think? I said, I think if you guess not, I guess not too. And he said, I don't know what I can do about that. I said, nothing. As a matter of fact, you can't do anything about it, and I can't do anything about it either. He just sat there and stared off with tears in his eyes. And I said, here's the thing. Relax and let the Lord save you. You fought this all your adult life, haven't you? He said, yeah. I said, now you're facing death. I said, just trust Him. Well, they went ahead and put him in that hospital. He was there a while, and they whatever they did got him to come back home, and then he had a problem, so they took him over here to McKenna here in town. And I got a call one night about 9:45 from their good friends, and she said, he's in the hospital, and he asked that if you could come up there. I said, sure. She gave me the room number, and I grabbed my Bible, and I went up to the hospital. And I'm thinking, he's going to get this thing nailed down. I walked in the room. The room was dark, laying in a reclining position in the bed, so the easiest way for him to breathe. And he said, sit down, preacher. He said, I got it settled with the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. You know you're saved? Yes. And he raises his hands up. They were just very shaky. He said, "You see these hands?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "All my life, anything I wanted, I could make with these hands." One of his claims to fame, and he told me often about building A.J. Foyt a carburetor for a race car. He said, "Anything I wanted, I could make with my hands." He said, "Now I belong to the Lord. And I can't think of a thing I can do, and I haven't got any strength in my hands. What can I do for him?" I said, "Do you believe that your family is all saved?" He said, "No." I said, "Aren't they coming this weekend to see you?" "Yeah." I said, "Won't you tell them? Tell them that you trusted the Lord." He said, "If when they're here, I have enough breath and can hold my emotions in check, I'll tell them. But," he said, "just in case I don't, will you preach my funeral and tell them?" Well, he couldn't tell them. I don't know if it was emotion or illness or what brought it about. He died about 2 weeks later, and at the funeral, I told him. I told his testimony. I told that story just like I told it to you. It wasn't a matter of how long the man had been saved when he left this earth. It wasn't a matter of the years of service that he provided for the Lord. It was a matter of him having a testimony of salvation. And I don't know the fruit of that, telling the family his testimony, but I believe that his granddaughter and her husband both got saved because of it. I don't know. Won't know till the judgment day, I guess. But nevertheless, the point was not how long he served. The point was, what do we have to serve with? And it's our testimony. It's the most important set of words we'll ever speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. More important than Bible classes. It's more important than great theories of Bible classes. It's your testimony. Remember, the gospel of Christ, which saves you, is the power of God unto salvation. Stuff that we teach dispensationally is so we don't go back here or go over here and try to take those truths and apply them to us. We've got to apply the truth to us that is written to us. That's the whole point of studying by rightly dividing the word of truth, to know what to say. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, "Speak thou the things which are becoming to the gospel of Christ." Becoming? He tells Titus to teach people how to adorn the doctrine of God. You can do no better in your adorning of the doctrine of God than to give your testimony of when you heard that Christ died for your sins, when you believed it, and when you trusted Christ as your Savior. That's your testimony. You can't do any better than that. And you don't have to be smart about the Bible to do that. You do have to know how you got saved. Therefore, rightly dividing the word. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me show you something that most people skip over when they see this. The verse I'm quoting is 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now look in Ephesians chapter 1 and notice that phrase. Ephesians 1, verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So it's established that trusting in Christ is what I'm talking about here. Verse 13. "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Well, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Well, the word of truth, according to Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. Therefore, if you said the things John the Baptist said, that's not the word of truth for you. It was the word of truth for John. Jesus Christ was preaching the same thing. Read it and see in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, 4, 5, 8, and 10. He's preaching exactly the same thing John the Baptist did, and it was the word of truth for Jesus Christ to preach to Israel, but it's not your word of truth. The 12 apostles went out in Acts chapter 2 and preached it, and thousands upon thousands of Jews believed it and were saved, and it was their word of truth, but that's not what Paul gave you to be your word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to say the things Paul told us through the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ unto Paul. He told the Gentiles to say this, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised for your justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Testimony. Testimony is based upon the word of truth. Salvation is based upon the word of truth. Yes, sir? Pardon me? Who's the they in your question? Who? When Peter preached? Are you saying that I said that when Peter preached? Is that what you're talking about? Right, okay. Well, the question is, how did they get saved if they didn't know Jesus was the Christ? Peter told them in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was the Christ and that God had raised him from the dead. Therefore, that made them guilty. By the way, let me back up here. It's quite all right. And I'll use the term nation here. From the nation of Israel forward until Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and so forth over here, the Jews were the children of God. They weren't lost unless they denied the truth Peter preached them. Then they were lost. Well, who's one of them that denied what Peter preached? Paul. Paul denied what Peter preached. And Paul couldn't even get saved by that gospel because of it. So the Lord preached the gospel of Christ unto him. But those Jews were convicted by Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 and 3 to see who Jesus Christ was. Look, Acts 3's got better terminology in it for what you're asking, so turn to Acts 3. And this is the Jews that Peter is preaching to. You'll never find Paul preaching this way in Romans through Philemon or in the book of Acts. You'll never find Paul preaching like this because he couldn't say this. Verse 13. Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Paul never preached like that about Christ. That was to the Jews. And those who did repent and did convert to believing in Jesus, as opposed to a few days before not believing in Jesus, those who did repent and were converted and believed in Jesus, they not only knew he was the Messiah, they knew that when he returned, they were going to get their sins blotted out. That's what you just read there. Beg your pardon? Yes, but it's because you heard what Paul preached. You heard that Paul preached that we have now received the atonement. They hadn't. Those people in Acts 2, 3, 4, whatever, they're going to get the atonement when Christ comes back. Incidentally, if you can figure out which day on the calendar is the seventh month, the tenth day of the Jewish calendar, the original Jewish calendar, you can tell them what time he's coming back. He's going to come back on the seventh month, the tenth day, because that's the Day of Atonement. But your Day of Atonement is the day you trust Christ as your Savior. In fact, it's even better than that. Are you ready for this? When Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins were on him? The day you trust Christ as your Savior isn't exactly the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement for you was on the cross. But it's not applied to you, or you can't apply it to yourself until you know you've trusted Christ as your Savior. He don't send people to hell today because they're sinners. People go to hell today if they don't trust Christ as their Savior. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The world's trespasses are not imputed unto them. Why, God would kill some of these mass murderers if he was imputing trespasses, wouldn't he? Of course he would, because he'd be bound by the righteousness of his law. But he killed Christ on the behalf of Adolf Hitler. He killed Christ on the behalf of Osama bin Laden. He killed Christ on the behalf of these guys who go shoot up places. He killed his son for them. Well, he killed his son for my lying, cheating, rotten soul, too. He killed his son for you. Sent him to hell. The idea of not trusting Christ as your Savior is a stupid idea. We who hear about the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for our sins, what is it that would keep us from ever just simply trusting Christ as our Savior? Where's the pride in that? People don't go to hell today because they're sinners. They go to hell because they won't trust Christ as their Savior. We've gone a little bit more than an hour here. Has anybody got another question? In the delivery sense, he said Paul was like Moses was to the Jews. He was to us what... In the delivery sense, yes, he was chosen to bring this message just like Moses was chosen to bring the law to Israel. Right. Well, I thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much.